Well, one of my favorite books and favorite movies, though license was taken in the Disney movie to make it more palatable to a younger audience, is The Count of Monte Cristo. And it was written by a man by the name of Alexandre Dumas. And in this story, a young Edmond Dantès is falsely accused of treason. And so it takes place amidst the political turmoil of early 19th century France. And so Dantès is accused of being a Bonapartist. And there are three specific men in this story that were involved in this plot. One by the name of Danglars, who sailed as a crewmate with Dantès. There was Fernand Mondego, who was in love with the woman that Dantès was about to marry. And Villefort, a prosecutor who ensured that Dantès would be imprisoned without trial. Now, each of these men had reason to want Edmond Dantès out of the picture. And so for the next 14 years, Edmond Dantès suffered in prison in the Chateau d'If. However, through a series of events, he was able to escape and find a hidden treasure that was on the island of Monte Cristo. And so now he's a free man. Now he has lots of money and lots of power because money talks. And he presents himself no longer as Edmond Dantès, but as the Count of Monte Cristo. And since those who wronged him think he's either still in prison or that he's dead, no one realizes that it's him, even though he's right there talking to those three individuals. He meets up with Danglars and Mondego and Villefort. The question is, what will he do with the money and the power that he now has? Has he learned any life lessons in prison, or has he spent that time stewing in anger and hatred? Has he beheld God's hand in any of it, or is vengeance what is moving him forward? For Dantès, it was the latter that was true. He methodically plots his revenge on each of those three people while he's in prison. He does this by using his position to slowly take away everything that these three men had. He makes them suffer, both psychologically and materially. When he does finally reveal himself, Mondego shoots himself, Villefort goes insane, and Danglars, well, he actually repents of his evil, and so Dantès lets him go. I couldn't help to think of this story this past week because there are so many points of comparison to the Joseph story, particularly in this chapter, right? Joseph is hated by his brothers, which ultimately results in his slavery and then in his unjust imprisonment. And yet after almost the exact same time in prison as Dantès, he is released and given power and authority. And he also has a new name. And when at last he stands face to face with the very ones that caused him to be sold into slavery, they don't recognize him. But he knows who they are. The question that Edmond Dantès faced is the question that Joseph now faces. What has gripped his heart while he has been enslaved and imprisoned? Is it vengeance and hatred for his brothers? Will Joseph methodically destroy their lives like they did to him? Or has he learned a different lesson entirely? Well, we read the first half of this chapter just a second ago. I want to continue reading Genesis 42. And so if you have your Bible, just look down to verse 18. And we're going to continue reading this chapter. Genesis 42, beginning in verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And this was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We're honest men. We've never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go away. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" There's a lot going on in this chapter here. This chapter begins with a scene that should be all too familiar to us by now because we've seen it a couple times already. In Genesis 12, beginning in verse 10, we read, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." And so there's a famine that sends Abram down to Egypt, and on the way he tells Sarai, his wife, "Tell everyone that you're my sister, not my wife, so that I may live and not die." And so they go down to Egypt, and there they have this typological foreshadowing of the experience of the Exodus event. Then again in Genesis 26, we read, "Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and Yahweh appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you.'" Right? This was a reminder to Isaac that Yahweh will take care of him. This is the land that the Lord has promised them. Yahweh is the one who is sovereign over the famine, and he need not worry. Well, now we come to Genesis 42. At the end of 41, we read that their famine was severe all over the land. And then it says, "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die.'" So Jacob's sons are not depicted in a very good light here. They seem incompetent. They're bumbling. There's no food, they're hungry, and they're looking at each other like, "Well, I don't know what to do about this." And so their dad has to tell them, "Get up and go buy grain, go down to Egypt." So the question of this chapter is not just how will Joseph handle the interaction with his brothers, but have the hearts of the brothers changed? Are they different men than they were many years ago? But it's not just the brothers. Jacob himself, while not completely the Jacob he was, is still dealing with the same sinful issues. As we'll see at the end, he's still playing favoritism. But here he also seems to be very irritable and upset with his sons. The loss of his favorite son Joseph has not softened his heart to the rest of his sons. Rather, it's made him cling to Benjamin even more. But in the midst of this discussion between father and sons, we have the words, "Go down." And just as eastward movement in Scripture is movement away from God, so too is going down. Going down is generally bad. And this down to Egypt is going to be a bad experience for Israel because they will be enslaved for over 400 years. But this is all in accordance with God's sovereign plan. And there are a total of three stories of the brothers going down to Egypt and then going back up to their father. But this is the beginning. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of what Yahweh promised Abram in Genesis 15. And so the Lord has brought the famine. The Lord has brought this famine to move a people, to move a nation to Egypt so that he might, through judgment on the Egyptians, redeem his people and then covenant with them. And so God is preparing to build the nation for himself that didn't exist in Genesis 10. I think a few verses point us in this direction. In verses 3 to 5, we read, "So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." And that phrase, "sons of Israel," has been used in the book of Genesis so far in reference to the nation of Israel. So the focus isn't so much here on, well, these are Jacob's sons and Jacob is now called Israel, but rather I think on the fact that these are the fathers of the tribes of Israel. They have finally come down to Egypt. This is where it all begins. God's promise to Abram in Genesis 12 to make a great nation for him, to bless the nations of the world through the seed of Abram, to reverse all that happened at the Tower of Babel, all of that is coming about slowly and in God's timing. And here it begins. And so 10 of Joseph's brothers head to Egypt. Jacob keeps back Benjamin because he has replaced Joseph as the apple of his eye. He's the last son of Rachel, his favorite wife. And it seems that Jacob isn't too sure if he can trust his sons, right? So something bad might happen to Benjamin if he sends him with the rest of his brothers. And then from this point, the scene shifts to Joseph, the brother that's not with the rest of them. And we're reminded again that he is the ruler over the land. The last time his brothers saw him, he was a 17-year-old boy whom they threw into a pit because of their hatred of him and his dreams. Now they are once again with their brother Joseph. And what do we read in verse 6? It says, "And they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground." They wanted to get rid of this dreamer and see what would become of his dreams. Little did they know that in the sovereignty of God, they were doing the very thing that would bring about the fulfillment of the dreams that were given to Joseph. Now Joseph, he immediately recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. Twice it says that. It's been over 20 years since they last saw him. The man before them is clean shaven and looks like an Egyptian. He speaks Egyptian, right? They also think Joseph is dead. They have no reason to think that Joseph is before them. And in that moment, Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him, and he remembers the dreams that he had. And at that moment, what would have been going on in Joseph's head? As a slave in Potiphar's house, he served faithfully and Yahweh blessed all that he did. In prison, he served faithfully and Yahweh blessed all that he did. When the cupbearer forgot him, he waited on the Lord. When he stood before Pharaoh, he told him, "It's not in me, God will give you a favorable answer." And now he realizes the dreams he had 20 plus years earlier are coming true. The Lord has been with him from the beginning to bring about this very moment. Now here comes Joseph's Edmond Dantès moment. Is it vengeance or is it mercy? Is it hatred or is it compassion? Is it life or is it death? Verse 7, "But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said. They said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph responds with, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And so Joseph, it appears, has chosen to become the Count of Monte Cristo. He seeks vengeance. "You're not here to buy food. You all are spies." Or does he? I'm not convinced that's actually what's going on. Joseph's heart is, I think, tender toward his brothers. In just a bit, we'll see that he weeps at what his brothers say. And in the coming chapters, he will weep several times more. His heart is not hard. He has spent the last more than two decades pondering, not how will I revenge a life taken from me, but he has spent more than two decades pondering, why has a sovereign God brought me here? And in the coming chapters, he will tell his brothers more than once, "God is the one who sent me here. Don't be afraid. God brought me down to Egypt for a purpose, to save many people alive." Joseph spent the years of his trial contemplating the sovereignty of God, and now he understands why. But why does he treat his brothers like this? As we'll see in just a minute, he's testing them. Are they the same men who threw him in the pit? Have they changed? Has their heart changed? Just as God gave Joseph wisdom to offer Pharaoh advice on how to handle the upcoming famine, I think Joseph here has that same wisdom to devise a plan to bring his family down to Egypt so that they might be saved from the famine. His brothers are terrified, though. Notice verse 11. His brothers respond with, we are all sons of one man. Know the irony of that statement. Little do they know that there is more truth to that statement than what they even realize, because there Joseph stands with them. They continue, "We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Honest men, righteous men. Reuben slept with Bilhah. Simeon and Levi slaughtered the men of Shechem. Judah refused to give his two sons, to Tamar, and then lies with her. All the brothers hated Joseph and wanted to get rid of him. Reuben does half-heartedly try to stop it. They then lie to their father and say that his son, Joseph, has been killed, and apparently they've been keeping up this lie for 20 years. These are honest men. And Joseph isn't listening to any of this. He says in verses 14 to 15, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested." And so Joseph is testing them to find out, are they still the same men who put him in the pit? How have they treated Benjamin? How have they treated their father? Are they really honest men now? So Joseph tells them, "Only one of you may return and bring back the youngest brother, and the rest will stay in prison." And then he puts them all in prison for 3 days. The irony again. Joseph makes them experience just a fraction of what he had to go through. Notice that in verse 11 and in verse 13, the brothers call themselves servants of this Egyptian lord who stands before him, just as Joseph was a servant to Potiphar the Egyptian. Then they are sent to prison, just like Joseph. They are released after 3 days, just like Joseph told the cupbearer would happen to him after 3 days. The brothers, on a micro scale, are living Joseph's life. Then when he releases them, Joseph has decided to change the terms. He says, beginning in verse 18, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine for your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And so now only one has to stay and the rest can go. And again, oh, the irony of this. Just as they had left Joseph behind all those years ago, now they have to leave another brother behind. But then in verses 21 to 22, we really get the turning point of this story. And in a sense, a turning point for the whole book of Genesis. In verse 21, we read, in truth, this is the brothers talking, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. Here is the beginning of their open repentance. Can you imagine how for over 20 years, in order to keep up this ruse that Joseph was killed by a wild animal, they had to keep this quiet? How often in the middle of the night did the cries of poor young Joseph in that pit just haunt their minds? Sin unaddressed always eats away at the soul. What they did to their brother was on their minds, because now that all of this has happened, their first thought is, oh man, this is punishment for what we did to our brother. But here they acknowledge it. They say, we are guilty. Repentance is an acknowledgement of guilt. You have sinned. You have disobeyed God. You have dishonored Christ. But it's more than mere acknowledgement. It's also a turning away from it. It is abhorring it and then turning to Christ and calling out for mercy, throwing yourself at the cross and trusting in him. J.C. Ryle says that true repentance, quote, begins with a knowledge of sin and then goes on to work sorrow for sin, which results in a confession of sin that shows itself in a thorough breaking off from sin and then produces in the heart a settled habit of deep hatred of all sin. And so repentance that is not accompanied by a deep desire to turn away from that sin and follow after Christ is not true repentance. So the question to us is, have we truly repented? Have you truly repented of your sins? Not just, oh yeah, I've done some bad things. But have you cried out to God and said, here is what I have done and I hate it. I don't want to do this. Help me to turn away from these sins and help me to turn to Christ and see him on the cross, to trust in Jesus. The brothers were very specific here. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. Their consciences had been plagued with the fact that while he cried out for help, they went off a distance and had dinner. But there's another important point about this. They say, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. Not Joseph, not we're guilty concerning our father's son, but we are guilty concerning our brother. And in that declaration, we have a reversal of the theme that has been constant throughout this book of Genesis. And that is the sin of one brother against another. Right? We have Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau have all been reminders that sin has consequences that affect families. How many times in Genesis 4 did we read, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother. Cain killed Abel, his brother. Now Joseph's brothers proclaim, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. And so a reversal is taking place. Restoration is happening. Reuben, the oldest brother, then says, did I not tell you to not sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood. And these words are the exact words that the Lord spoke after the flood in Genesis 9:5, when he said, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and man. From the hand of a man, his brother, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. And so this passage there in Genesis 9 was intimately connected to what took place in Genesis 4, and it's intimately connected here. Reuben sees this as just reckoning because of what they did to their brother. Now imagine for a moment that you are Joseph. For over 20 years, you thought no one cared. None of your brothers tried to help. None of your brothers tried to stop the rest of them. And now you find out your oldest brother, however half-heartedly, did try. What would you do? I think you would respond exactly like Joseph. He turned away and wept. This is not the heart of a man who seeks vengeance. He does seek their good, but he must continue the test to see if they have all indeed changed. Are they now the honest men they claim to be? And so he takes Simeon and orders him to be bound in front of all the brothers. And they watch as he's carried off to prison. Simeon will endure the punishment while the rest get to go free. Why Simeon? Well, perhaps there is some justice for Simeon's recklessness as he, along with Levi, killed the Shechemites. Perhaps Joseph planned to take Reuben, but now that he knows Reuben tried to stop them, so he moves to Simeon, who is the second oldest. And so by imprisoning Simeon, Joseph now holds the second son of Leah in exchange for the second son of Rachel. Is their repentance genuine? Have the brothers really changed? Will they come back for Simeon, or will they just leave him like they did Joseph? And Joseph further tests them by sending them on their way with the food and their money returned to them. Then when they stop for the night, one of them opens their bag and finds the money still there. And the text says their hearts failed them and they turned trembling to one another saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" They view what is happening to them as divine justice. God is punishing them for their sins. So let me pause here and just ask the question, does God punish us for our sin? Does he bring temporal punishment? He did in the Old Testament. He did it to Israel. They continued to sin against him. They continued to break the covenant. They refused to repent, and so they are exiled. But what about us? Apart from Christ, we will endure the punishment ourselves. Not necessarily in this life. There are many who live as if they themselves are God. They can do whatever they want. They lie, they steal, they kill, and there seems to be no consequences. They live in palaces built on sin while God's people suffer. The psalmist in Psalm 73 says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." But there will be a time where we will all stand before the King of the universe. And we will be called to account for our sins. And at that moment, we will have to accept the just judgment of the Lord of heaven, and we will bear the penalty of our sins, unless someone else stands in our place. When Christ died, he didn't just die for sins generally, but it was a substitutionary death. He died in your place if you trust in him, if you believe in him. He bore the wrath of the Father so that you would not have to. That means as a Christian, when trials come into your life, when suffering comes into your life, it's not because God is punishing you for sin, not at all. Christ has already borne the punishment of your sins. Yes, there may be consequences to your sin, but if you are trusting in Christ, those trials, those difficulties, they are not a punitive punishment from God. The Father has poured out his wrath on Christ so that you might be declared not guilty before him. The brothers, however, see all that's happening as divine justice. It's finally caught up to them. And when they arrive home, they tell their father all that happened in Egypt, and then they open their bags, and lo and behold, all of them have the money returned. Now it really does look like they're spies. They've taken the food, but still have the money. And so will they dare return to Egypt? Will they come back for poor Simeon, knowing now they really could be treated as spies? Well, finally, this whole chapter ends with Jacob's distress. There's basically no hope. There's no hope. He's just counted Simeon as dead now. Jacob says in verse 36, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me." And it's very interesting here that this is for the first time in the text does Jacob seem to blame the brothers for what happened to Joseph. Everything seems to be coming undone. The promise that Yahweh told Jacob that he would be with him wherever he goes, that he would be the one through whom the covenant line would continue, all of it seems to be completely unraveling. Jacob is clinging to Benjamin as an idol, and his other sons seem like nothing to him. He's just written Simeon off. And so what will happen to the promise? Well, Reuben, seeing the distress of his father, tries to help, but Reuben is not very wise. He offers up his two sons as a sacrifice if he doesn't bring back Simeon. He says, "Kill them if I don't bring Simeon back." And I can just hear Jacob saying, "So your offer is, if you fail to bring back my son, I have to kill my two grandsons. Are you kidding me? That is not a good deal." The firstborn Reuben is not the leader he ought to be. He sacrifices his children to get his brother. We previously seen that Reuben disqualified himself when he slept with Bilhah. Simeon and Levi disqualified themselves. Judah sinned, but there was repentance in chapter 38. Judah appears to be the man who acts like the firstborn. Judah is going to be the one who steps up to lead. And as we'll see next time, Judah is the one who says, "My life for his." He will be willing to give up his own life, to give up himself to save his brothers. But Jacob will have none of it for the moment. He says in verse 38, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." And so there is an element in which at the end of this chapter, we are forced to wait in anticipation as we did at the end of Genesis 37 when we wondered, well, what has happened to Joseph? Now the text leaves us with a similar anticipation. What will happen to Simeon? Jacob refuses to send Benjamin. Reuben's offer is a bad one. And so are God's promises coming undone? While the text itself awaits the final answer to that question in the coming chapters, I think there's a point in this story that's meant to draw our attention to the fact that God's plan is not unraveling. Because it is God who brings order out of chaos. It is God who opens up barren wombs. It is God who raises men out of the pit and makes them kings. And so in chapter 41, we saw how Joseph was a type of Christ. He was raised up out of the prison as a type of resurrection to stand at the right hand of Pharaoh. Now in chapter 42, Joseph has the power of resurrection, as it were. He stands as a type of Christ. Joseph puts his brothers into custody for 3 days. And then it says, and on the third day, Joseph raised them up out of the prison and said, "Do this and live, for I fear God." You see, there is hope here that God is not stymied by famine or imprisonment or barrenness or even death itself. Joseph was as good as dead, and yet there he stands as ruler over Egypt. Jacob's distress is unwarranted because God is the hope in hopelessness. He can just as easily raise the dead to life as he can bring a man out of jail and make him king. And so in just a minute, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And for the believer, it is a meal of hope. While it reminds us that Jesus was crucified on our behalf, that he bore the wrath of the Father so that we would not have to, it is also a reminder that he was raised. that he sits at the right hand of the Father, and that he rules not over some little area in the Middle East, but that he rules over the universe. And so in just a minute, as we take this Lord's Supper, it is a reminder that death itself cannot stop God's promises from coming to fruition. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to realize that even in the midst of our hopeless moments, that because you are, because Christ reigns, there is hope. That even while Joseph was in prison, there was still hope. Even while Jacob despairs that all is lost, there is still hope. Because you are sovereign. You are bringing all things about to your perfect end, and there is nothing in this universe that can thwart your plans. And so we pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts. And for those believers here this morning who are partaking of the Lord's Supper, we pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts to realize that while the world and all the evil spiritual forces of this planet thought they had victory over Christ when they killed him, little did they know that that was the means of their demise. Because through Christ's death, he conquered death, he conquered sin, and he was raised as victor, and now as king reigns. So help us to realize these things. Help us to realize that what we are about to partake is very significant. And help us, like Joseph throughout this whole story, help us not to lose hope, but to see that God is in control. That your promises will come about in your timing and according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are going to stand and sing one more song before we have the Lord's Supper. So let's stand and sing "All I Have Is Christ."